chapter of the Gospel of John. The 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. The Bible is the Word of God. It's not our word. It's not our opinion. It's God's Word. And He gave it to many men down through the years. And after a period of time, they were able to complete the revelation that God had, and it comes to us in the form of the Word of God. There are many reasons why the Bible is so important. It's the most up-to-date book you will ever read. If you really want to know what's going on today, not just surface-wise, but in the hearts of people, just read your Bible. Read the Word of God. And I hope you'll come to realize the importance and the necessity of God's Word, that you will also do daily Bible reading and daily Bible study. The 19th chapter of John, and it's a little lengthy, but we must not leave out any verses, especially as it pertains to the message this morning. Beginning with verse number 1, down through verse number 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee? I have power to release thee." Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever therefore maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Our text is quite short. It is found in verse number 5. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." behold the man. That's what I want to talk to you about today. Behold the man. The man we are beholding is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist introduced him by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." However, Pilate in our text said, "Behold the man." We do well on this Lord's Day to behold the man. Many songs have been written about the Lord Jesus Christ, some almost vitally connected with our text. A man by the name of Isaac Watts in the 1700s wrote a song that we sing quite often in this church. "When I survey the wondrous cross." The words being, "When I survey, when I behold, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Pilate said, "Behold the man." The statement of our text deals with the events just prior to our Lord's crucifixion. He had spent the night praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And before daybreak, he was arrested. And while it was still dark, he would have to face 6 different trials before being crucified at Calvary. He was arrested, first of all, and taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And then, of course, he was taken after Annas to Caiaphas. And then when Caiaphas had examined him, he was taken to the Sanhedrin. And if that were not enough, when nothing could be established, then they took him before Pilate. One of the main reasons why they took him before Pilate is because the Roman government, and only the Roman government, could exercise the option of enforcing capital punishment. Only the Roman government could pass a death penalty on an individual. The Jews could not do that. So they took him before Pilate. Pilate, after examining him and finding nothing, sent him over to Herod. And when Christ got before Herod, he wouldn't say anything. And Herod sent him back to Pilate for a final analysis. Pilate examined the Lord and found nothing whereby he could hold him. So he sent him and would ultimately turn him over to the people. I do not believe Pilate wanted to hold him, but he had no choice. He thought maybe if he could make him look pitiful, that the crowd would drop the charges. And this is a reason for the cruel punishment administered to the Savior. No man ever suffered like this man on this day, before going to the cross and during the entire episode of the cross. One, it says they scourged him. Do not read that lightly. They scourged him. This was an inhuman treatment. The victim would be tied to a hitching rail. stripped of his clothing and beaten with a Roman scourge. Now this scourge was made out of leather strips. The handle was about 18 inches long, and the leashes proceeded another 18 to 20 inches. They would tie fragments of bone and metal to each end of the leash, so that when the leather leashes wrapped around the victim's body and the retraction was made, it pulled chunks of flesh out of the victim. Roman law demanded a victim be beaten 40 stripes less one by six different men. Why six different men? Because the last leashes that were laid on the back of the Son of God were just as stringent and strong as the first man who had administered it. So much so that once the victim died, it was over and his back was a bloody pulp. They scourged him. Not only that, a crown of thorns was placed upon his head. This was to mock him as king. The thorns of Palestine were anywhere from 3 to 5 inches long. They were woven into a crown. When it was pushed down on the brow of the victim, his head would be thoroughly saturated with blood running down into his eyes and from his face. And then they placed on him a purple robe. Kings and emperors wore scarlet or purple robes of honor. But this robe most likely had been used. It was soiled and frayed. Then they smote him with their hands. Goes on and on. He had taught his disciples, if somebody smites you on one cheek, turn the other. I believe he did precisely that. But after a while, he could no longer turn his head and turn his cheeks. They continued to smite him. By this time, his face was bruised and bloody. His body was streaming with blood, and he had on this used, worn robe. Pilate brought him out this way to stir up the sympathy among the people. He thought maybe when they see how badly we've damaged this man, they'll let him go. And so Pilate at this point introduces Christ as, "Behold the man. Look at him." And the vision was so terrible and so great that some of them were even sick at their stomachs. Look at him. Behold the man. You know, there were others who beheld him at other times in his earthly ministry, but they had never seen him this way. In the 12th chapter of John, we find certain Greeks came one day to the disciples right after the resurrection of Lazarus from the tomb. And they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus. We've heard a lot about him. There's a lot of talk going out over the land. We've never seen him before. We would see Jesus." And they saw him, but not like this way. Zacchaeus climbed up into a tree to behold who this Nazarene was. Jesus was walking down the road at Jericho, and he saw Jesus Christ, but he had never seen him like this before. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night to behold him, and he and Nicodemus had a conversation. Nicodemus beheld Christ, but he never saw him like this before. I want us this morning to behold the man. Whatever else you may have on your mind today, may God give you grace to erase it and focus on the Son of God and behold Him. Behold Him. There's some observations I want to share with you. There is today a prevailing theory called the unisex approach concerning the human race, which teaches there's only one sex, not two. No such thing as a man and a woman. They're one. We're all just persons. Every man has a little bit of femininity in him. And every woman has a little bit of masculinity in her. We're all alike. Men and women. I studied that. And all of this simply means that in the sport of football, there are no Dallas Cowboys. They are cow persons. You think that's dumb? Some preachers in their churches refer today to Almighty God as our Father, Mother, God. Pilate said, "Behold the man." Defining the manhood of Jesus Christ. Let's take a little bit of time on that. Defining the manhood of Jesus Christ by first observing these three words, "Behold a man." Behold a man. Jesus Christ was not a homosexual. Come on. He was not a wimp. He was a real man. He was a man with a body, a soul, and a spirit. He was a real human being. He was not weak. He was not cowardly, nor was he neutral. Why, dear friends, he was brought up as a carpenter's son. He knew what hard work was. He knew what long hours were. And he was very strong and he was very disciplined. I always like to read that account where Christ drove the money changers out of the temple. My only problem is I did not pursue that statement far enough. I was reading John Gill, and Mr. Gill verified the fact. Not only did he run the money changers out, but he ran the people who were buying and selling sacrifices. Gill does not know exactly how many people he ran out, and neither do I, but he said there were numbers of them. There could have been 25 of them. There could have been 50 of them. There could have been 75 of them. But when the Son of God walked into their presence and had a scourge, he drove the whole bunch out. Behold a man. A man. When he was arrested, the people who came to arrest him, they were asked a question by our Lord. He said, "What are you looking for?" Scripturally, he said, "Whom seek ye?" And the officer said, "We want to see Jesus of Nazareth." He responded, "I that speak unto thee am he." It was said with such force that they all fell to the ground before him. They were standing before a man. Not a would-be, but they were standing before a man. He endured the physical agonies of the cross. You cannot read that and take it lightly, my dear friends. The loss of blood alone was enough to kill him, but he hung there alive for 6 hours. At least 6 hours on that cross. Being condemned by the people, being blasphemed by the people. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And knowing at the same time that his disciples previously had all headed for the hills, they forsook him. He was a man. He was a man. But more to the point of Pilate, behold the man. Not just any man. Behold the man. He is described in Corinthians as the second Adam. He was the perfect man, the only perfect man. Adam was innocent. Adam in the Garden of Eden was innocent, but he was not perfect. For in him was a weakness toward sin, but not in our Lord. Jesus Christ was perfect in stature. He never got sick. I repeat, he never got sick. He was perfect in health. He never had to go to the doctor. He accomplished all that he set out to do. He was perfect in ability. Whatever he wanted to do, he was able to accomplish and did. He was the perfect man. Now I know, dear ladies, that when you married Sir Galahad, that you thought, man alive, this guy's absolutely perfect. But all that kind of wore off in about an hour and a half, didn't it? But not with this man. Perfect man. He was the perfect man. Behold, not only the perfect man, but behold, the God-man. What do you mean, the God-man? You remember when the angel appeared to Joseph and said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. He also said, you'll call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. When Jesus Christ was born, God was with us. He's the God-man. Both God and man. He was all God, he was all man. He was both deity and he was also humanity. In the Gospel of Mark 4:41, Christ was aboard a ship going across over toward Gadara, and a storm occurred. And the Bible said that the disciples feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this? What man could sleep in a storm as that one was? A perfect man without fear. What man could command the winds and the waves to be still? Only a perfect God could do that. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He's the God-man. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. One of the disciples said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Have I been so long with you and did you not know me? There are many today who concede to the truth that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But there are not too many who concede to this fact. He was God Almighty, robed in flesh. That's what God incarnate means. God in the flesh. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Wherever Jesus Christ walked, God walked. Those footprints in the sand were the footprints of God Almighty. There could never have been a creation without Jesus Christ because he is the Creator God. Behold the man. Behold the man. That's a reason that I discourage you greatly from being on a first name basis with Jesus Christ. It's all right to have friends. It's all right to have friends, but never look to Jesus like he's just one of the boys. Jesus Christ is God Almighty. And when Thomas got it through his noggin, now that's a good word, kids. You need to learn what that means, noggin. When Thomas got it through his noggin, he said, "My Lord and my God." He knew the difference then. What kind of man was Jesus Christ? What kind of man was Jesus Christ? I would say to you, first of all, he was a determined man. He was a man of purpose and a man of determination. The Bible talks about him in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. And this is what it says. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," talking about the incarnation of Christ Jesus, "when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." You see, God makes it clear in the book of Isaiah that he was fed up with the offerings, the sacrificial offerings of the people. That didn't mean a thing, my dear friends. It was who those offerings represented. It represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore God gave his son, a body to be crucified, to be sacrificed. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." Why is that so? Because he could never take away sin. "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." This is Christ speaking. "Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that is the first covenant, that he may establish the second covenant, which is a covenant of grace. He was a determined man. In John chapter 6, verse 38, he said, "I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me." Christ came into the world to die at Calvary for the sins of his people. That's what he was doing here 2,000 years ago. He came to die. He did not come to live. He came to die. And he came to die for the sins of his people. And he was determined to do just that. He was a determined man. Nothing could stop him. He could not be bought off. He would have averted all the agonies such as scourging and crowning of thorns and other abuses had he only recanted, but he would not give in. He was determined to do the Father's will. He did not come to this world to make salvation possible if the people would only let him. I said, he did not come into this world to save people if they would just only let him. He came to pay the penalty price for his people. That's where he came. He came to die. His death was not provisional. His death was effectual. It accomplished something. I know that when I preach, there are some people that have to have an abundance of patience to put up with me. I'm aware of that. My wife probably is number one on the list. But let me tell you something. If there's anything that vexes my soul is to hear somebody as a preacher make a statement like this. Well, God loved the world and he loves everybody in the world. He wants to save you, but he can't do it unless you let him. That is such a sickening statement. Since when did we have to let God do anything? Where were you when he flung the stars everywhere and hung the moon and the sun and created the heavens and created the earth? You weren't around. How did he get by without you? Somebody wrote a little song that says, God has no hands but my hands to do his work today. God has no feet but my feet to walk the narrow way. On and on and on it goes. You have a small God if that be your theme song. He was a determined man. Peter tried to prevent Christ from going to Jerusalem. Remember that a conversation? That the Lord said he was going down to Jerusalem and Peter said, no, we can't put up with that now. We'll fight to keep you from going to Jerusalem. We don't want you down there. They won't like you down there. He knew they would not like him down there. He was determined. And so he said to the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church, get thee behind me, Satan. That's what he said. Read it. Number two, he was a sinless man. That one blows my mind. How anybody could be sinless. Now, in human behavior, I understand that, but humanity coupled with deity, he was a sinless man. Notice there, as we read in the 19th chapter of John, Pilate did his best to get out of that thing. Notice in the 18th chapter, in verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? Speaking to Christ. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find no fault in him. Go down into the 19th chapter. Look at verse number 2, verse 4, pardon me. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth unto you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Look at verse number 6. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Now, I don't know what he said, but I kind of believe Pilate must have said, you bunch of dummies, how many times do I have to say it? The man's innocent. He never sinned. The sinless man, he was tempted severely in the wilderness, yet he sinned not. He was tempted in Gethsemane, yet he sinned not. Do you know what the devil's purpose was by being in Gethsemane the night Christ spent all night praying there? It was not to get Christ to be put on the cross. It was to keep Christ from going to the cross. The devil didn't want him to go to the cross. If he goes to the cross, there's the sacrifice. And so Christ entered into that period of facing Satan in Gethsemane and yet won out. He's the only man who ever lived and sinned not. He's described as the Lamb without spot and without blemish. I submit to you that he was the vicarious man. The vicarious man. You might want to turn to this, John 11, verses 47 through 52. John 11, verses 47 through 52. The word vicarious means substitutionary, taking somebody else's place. Then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council. That means the council of the Sanhedrin. And said, "What do we do? What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." They called the Sanhedrin council together to answer the question, how are we going to handle this man? Because he just keeps on doing good things and he keeps on performing miracles. And notice, I'm leading up to something here. Verse 48, if we let him alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them named Caiaphas, he's the high priest. He was the head mogul of the bunch, all right? And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest, the same year he said to them, you bunch of dummies, read it. You know nothing at all. Nor consider that it is expedient, it is essential for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. That's a vicarious death. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. There are going to be Jews out of Israel that are covered by the elective purposes of God, dying for the Jews, the elect ones out of the Jewish nation. But he doesn't end it with that. In verse number 52, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Caiaphas says he's not going to die for himself. He's going to die for the people he came to redeem. That's a vicariousness of the death of Christ. Christ died on another man's cross. We addressed this last Sunday. There were three crosses that had been prepared for that occasion. A thief on one side, a thief on the other, and a robber in the middle. That robber's name was Barabbas. And when it came time to crucify them, the two thieves were crucified, but Barabbas wasn't there because Pilate had the option of releasing a criminal at that time of the year, the Passover. And the people said, let Barabbas go and crucify Jesus. And Christ did not die on his cross. He died on Barabbas' cross. He died in the place of Barabbas. And if that ever gets hold of you, it'll make a shouting Baptist out of you. He died to pay the debt I owed and I could not pay. And yet he died for me and he did it willingly. He died vicariously. He was sinless. He was sinless. He not only that, but he was the crucified man. The crucified man, John 19, verses 15 and 18. The agonies of the cross were physical. They were emotional. They were spiritual. He died physically and he died spiritually on that cross. What is physical death? It is the separation of the soul from the spirit. What is spiritual death? It is the separation of the soul from God. And before he died, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The forsaken one. Behold the man. He's the crucified one. He was the conquering man. In John 20, verses 19 through 20, John 20, verses 19 through 20. The scripture says this, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said and showed unto them his hands and his side, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That's the conquering Christ. He arose from the dead. When he arose from the dead, he conquered death. That's the reason he'll never die another time. He only died. Well, he conquered death. He conquered hell. And number three, he conquered the grave. He'll never have to be in the grave. He walked up to the grave of Lazarus, but he never walked in the grave of Lazarus, the conquering man. I know it isn't Easter, but go ahead and rejoice in your hearts. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He arose. And if he did not arise bodily from the dead, we have no hope whatsoever by trusting him. Finally, he was the mediating man. The mediating man. There's a verse of scripture in 1 Timothy 2:5 that says this. There's one God. Are you listening? Not a whole bunch of gods, all right? Just one God. And there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. He's the mediating man. The word mediate means to have a go-between, someone to stand between me and the offended person or vice versa, whichever the case might be. Man can only get to God through a mediator. That mediator is not the Pope of Rome. That mediator is not the Virgin Mary or anybody else. It is only Jesus Christ. Listen to the Word of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Another synonym for mediator is an attorney. When you're in trouble, my dear friends, I mean real trouble up to your neck, you don't need to stand before the judge alone. You need an attorney. You need somebody that can represent your case to the prosecuting attorney, to the judge. And I'm telling you, my dear friends, that we have in Jesus Christ a mediator, a go-between, that we can stand before God Almighty based on the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're free. Once free and free indeed because of that mediator. What was the response? Behold a man. There was a response of the calloused. Those are the hard-hearted. There was a response of the calloused. All they could think or say was, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And there are, I do believe, people today that would say the very same thing if Christ were to walk our streets. Crucify him. What did he stand for? He stood for law and order. Yes, sir, he did. That, among many other things, there was a response of the calloused. Second of all, there was a response of the convicted. You see, Pilate knew all along that Jesus shouldn't be crucified. Three times he said, I find no fault in this man. And yet later went along with it. You remember his wife even. Now that's one guy that should have listened to his wife. She said, honey, I need to talk to you just a minute, please. And he stepped down from his judicial duties and went over to the side. She said, have nothing to do with this man. You in trouble, son. And she tried to talk him out of it, but he still wouldn't. He turned him over to the people. But he was convicted. He knew better. Agrippa knew better. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He knew better. And there are a lot of people today that know better, but they won't act on what they know. They won't repent. They won't come to Christ. And number three, there was a response of the converted, which deals with my message last Sunday. One of those thieves, before he died, he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What think ye of Christ? Behold the man. What is your response to that? You say, I love him with all of my heart. The reason you do is because he first loved you and you responded to that love. And that's a wonderful thing. But there's so many today who will hear a message like this and do absolutely nothing about it, but will stand before the Lord one day. Either we'll stand before him as our king or we'll stand before him as our judge. But I'm so glad that what he did on the cross of Calvary for his people is he took care of the sin problem in that he paid for our sins by his death on the cross. Yes, Pilate, behold the man. Behold the man. And I think we should give a little bit more time and consideration to this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand, please. Would you?